Welcome to worship at Westwood Church in Los Angeles. We're glad you're with us in this online space this morning, and we hope you feel at home in our midst. It is our great joy to welcome everyone to worship with us, and we're glad you've chosen to be a part of this community today. We hope you had a chance to download our worship guide. It has words to our songs and prayers so that you can participate along from home. We encourage you to join us as much as you're able. May the peace of Christ be with you. God, you direct our lives by your grace, and your words of justice and mercy reshape the world. Mold us into a people who welcome your word and serve one another. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This is the scripture reading from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and Abraham said, "Here I am." God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 10. "Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive the reward of the righteous. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Holy God, we pray that your presence would be clear to us where we are, that my words and our thoughts would contribute to the work of your grace in the world. We pray in your holy name. Amen. This week, we continue our sermon series on checking the roots, looking back into the stories that are formative to our scriptural tradition, stories from the book of Genesis that are a part of our family stories, looking for new conversation as we set them in tension with our world today, as we examine the lessons we may have taken from them and unearth new questions in the meantime. The scripture text that we have for today is a very well-known text, but I confess it's one that I don't think I've ever preached on. It's one that I've avoided these years of ministry. I don't remember hearing it taught in Sunday school as a child either. It wasn't until I was in college and dug into Kierkegaard in a class that I had occasion to really examine the uncomfortable story of Abraham walking up a hill, up a mountain with his son Isaac, intending to sacrifice him at the command of God. The text opens up all kinds of uncomfortable questions about whether God really asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, about the love that Abraham exhibits by being willing to sacrifice his son. It's made especially complex when we set this next to other stories of Abraham's arguing with God on behalf of others, speaking up that he might not have to send Hagar and Ishmael away, speaking up on behalf of the people of Sodom that they might not have to be destroyed. Here, however, we're given no argument from Abraham, simply obedience. The text that we read starts with an indication that this was a test of Abraham, and it's frequently read as a test that demonstrates the depth of Abraham's faith. As if we could somehow take a lesson from this text that Abraham faithfully demonstrates his obedience to God by sacrificing even this son, who is both his son and a representative of the very promise that God gave him. I find it disturbing and distasteful to quickly shift to this as an abstract lesson and to ignore the reality that there is, in the midst of this story, a God who seems to be asking of Abraham, and an Abraham who seems to be obeying God in offering up child sacrifice. This is so counter to my understanding of how God's command works in the world, that it gives life, and it gives life abundantly. So I find that interpretation deeply disturbing. I know I'm not alone in that. Faithful followers have wrestled with this text through the generations and centuries, seeking a deeper understanding of what it could possibly mean that this is the way in which God works. Of course, it's helpful to look into the context, the situation in which this story happened and was written, this context of the ancient Near East, new religion coming into being that will be called the people of Israel another generation or two down the line. This new way of relating to our one God, not as the multiplicity of gods whose care demands sacrifice, offerings of animals and even children, against the backdrop of that religious tradition and community and context, the sacrifice, the invitation to sacrifice Isaac may have been less out of sync with the way of being in the world. And yet, I'm still reticent to excuse the troublesome, the deeply troubling reality that in this story, God seems to be asking for a child to be sacrificed, and Abraham seems to be exhibiting devotion by being obedient to that command. I recently came across a different interpretation. I read it through Hebrew scholars whose tradition of midrash invites engagement and wrestling with text, taking up of alternative possibilities for interpreting and seeing the context around the words that are written in the text. This alternative interpretation of the text retains the idea that this was a test, but suggested that rather than passing the test, that Abraham failed the test. That perhaps this test of God was a test on Abraham's understanding that the God who is our one God, the God of all creation, would never require the sacrifice of a child.
Perhaps then Abraham fails the test by not questioning and recognizing in a time to prevent those tortuous 3 days of hiking up this mountain with two servants from the household and Isaac himself carrying the wood that will build the fire on which the sacrifice is to be offered. I find this interpretation interesting, and I appreciate how it opens space for a different way of looking at the circumstances, of considering that the assumptions we've made about what it means to be tested and what success looks like are helpful in that they open up space to engage and wrestle with this text, to ask questions of the faithfulness of Abraham. If Abraham fails the test, it demonstrates that God nonetheless provides, intervening at the last moment to stop Abraham's knife from causing violence against Isaac. God continues then to be a God who provides life. And Abraham, even though perhaps he fails this test, continues to be one through whom God will continue to work in the world. I confess that the other piece I like about this interpretation is how it plays on certain Wesleyan sensibilities that I possess in gratitude to our Methodist tradition. We Wesleyan Methodists have a deep claim on grace as an invitation to know that no failure of ours is the end of our relationship with God, that our God continues to work within us for transformation and change. I was helped in wrestling with this text this week by both our Wesleyan theology and by Alice Walker. First, another word about Wesleyan theology. Our Wesleyan theology continues to persist that we never completely fail as long as we remain open to what God is doing and saying. We believe that grace saves us, but then our lives of faithfulness are an ongoing, lifelong process of letting ourselves be continually changed and remade in the image of the love of God. So faith is not a one-time endeavor, not merely a switch that we flip so that we become a part of the community of the saved, but a lifelong journey that we engaged as we are the ones who are, through all of our lives, becoming perfected in love, coming to see more thoroughly and more clearly what God's love actually looks like. Alice Walker, in her book, The Way Forward is with a Broken Heart, writes in acknowledgement of the difficulty of this, that she asks this question: is there anything more painful than realizing you didn't know the right questions to ask at this one time you're alive? I find her question to be so tender, to open up this important space that recognizes our human limitation to see and know how to act. And as I think about this moment in the life of our nation and world, I think about how much seems complex and beyond our understanding, how we're encountering problems that we're not familiar with and we don't know the answers to, a kind of strange space between the world that we have now left behind and what will come to be on the other side. I think it's possible to imagine that Abraham, embedded in a culture where religion often took the form of sacrifices made to a God who needed to be appeased, sacrifices needed to be made to gods whose favor was required in order for reception of preservation of life, how Abraham, in the midst of that context, was unable to perceive correctly the question that God was asking of him. God was asking for his devotion, but Abraham couldn't imagine another way of showing devotion besides offering the most treasured part of his life as sacrifice, and that is his son Isaac. There's all kinds of things distasteful about this. The idea that Abraham would see Isaac as someone sufficiently under his control that Abraham would have the power to make a decision about whether Isaac's life would be given in sacrifice. But in and amongst all of that complexity, we see Abraham as one seeking to live out faith. Perhaps because of the world he was embedded in, unable to fully imagine what God was calling him to. In the midst of this troubling text from Genesis, there are a couple of words whose implications I've been enjoying imagining a different reality into. In this text, it says in our English translation that God calls Abraham to go up this mountain to offer up a burnt sacrifice to God. But these words translated in this way have a little bit of ambiguity in their interpretation. To lift up as a burnt offering, as it's rendered here in English, uses words that can alternatively be interpreted and translated as simply to offer up, to give up, to elevate. What if God was inviting Abraham to let go of his own possession of his son Isaac, to trust that God was doing a bigger thing than what he could know or perceive or control? And God needed Abraham to show that devotion. But what if Abraham couldn't imagine a different way of doing that besides literally offering his son as a burnt sacrifice on an altar of fire? This wasn't because of the limitation of what God was asking, but the limitation of what Abraham could perceive. As Alice Walker opens up this question about whether there's anything more painful than realizing we didn't know the right questions to ask at this one time that we're alive, it opens up a window into the reality that we are controlled and limited by what we've been able to see and experience and know. We've been embedded in this world as we've understood it, and it's so difficult to see another way. In this moment of recognition of the generations and centuries of institutionalized racism that's part of our U.S. American story, we're coming to recognize that we've been swimming in the waters of white privilege without recognizing what they were. They were simply the world as we understood it. And it's taken moments of transformation and change, of instability, of unrest, to wake us up to a different, even bigger way of seeing the world. And when we recognize that, we have to humble ourselves to recognize that all this time we have been ignorant to something that should have been so obvious, that we have accepted as given something that is reprehensible. I guess it's created in me a little bit of sympathy for Abraham, who perhaps couldn't imagine a different way of showing devotion. I think in some way this is the trouble that we have in U.S. America with our support of policing, with our assumption that public safety is furthered by having more police in our streets. It's an assumption that has been comfortable and workable for me for most of my life. I have been able to trust the police to be protectors and allies. But it's clear that it's not the case that Black Americans enjoy that same reality, experience that same world. Instead, encounters with the police become dangerous openings that insignificant reasons for being stopped might become an excuse even for the ending of a life. We wake up to this reality and see the limitations of the assumptions that we had put down, that what we thought was about safety was not so for everyone. Perhaps Abraham was limited in what he understood devotion and sacrifice and obedience to be because he hadn't seen a bigger way. That's a giving of self, that's an offering up for life, that's more than we're able to see or perceive in this present moment. I've been thinking about these gaps in time when things are unsettled, when we are uncertain. And in so many ways, we're in the midst of one of these times as a church and a culture and a nation and a world. The efforts we've made, imperfect and halting as they may be, to stem the spread of this novel coronavirus have displaced ordinary life and put a pause on many things, including our ability to assemble here in this sanctuary. In the midst of this unsettled time, this disruption of the ordinary, we find ourselves having opportunity and occasion to re-examine assumptions we made about what was necessary, what was unchangeable in the way that we organized our lives and communities and economy. In the same way, this present unrest we're in the midst of that raises to our view the depth and pain and destruction of our racism is creating an unsettled moment, a liminal space in which we might hear and perceive a new thing, a call to a new way of being that imagines safety and flourishing of life for all people, not just for those privileged few, for Black people and brown people, for the diversities of our communities, for those who are LGBTQ as well as those who are straight, for our brothers and sisters who are economically impoverished as well as those who are rich. In the midst of all of this, we dare to imagine another way, a richer way of being. But at this moment, we're in that painful middle space. I think of it set next to those 3 days when Abraham and Isaac and their two servants hiked up Mount Moriah preparing for this sacrifice. The details included give us a window into a heart-wrenching time as we sympathize in a strange way with Abraham as he endures each footstep up the mountain, believing that he's called to give up this son whom he loves, as he walks together with him side by side in this wrenching uncertainty. In the conversations between Isaac and Abraham included in this scripture, I hear a tenderness and a vitality, an innocence of life that leaves me gutted. It hits me in some ways in a similar way to the conversation that's come to the public view this week between Elijah McClain and police in Aurora, Colorado, last August, as he was arrested and injected with a sedative that led to his death. Perhaps even more than any other circumstance or incident of police violence against Black lives, this particular one speaks with a kind of innocence and hopefulness, as his words, his pleas to police, paint a picture of a particular and beautiful life, a specific quality and character that he brought to the world that is now diminished. His details about not eating meat, but also not judging people who eat meat, his pleas affirming the goodness and dignity of the police, strike me as both a desperate plea for a different way of being treated and a window into his way of seeing the world. And now I want to be clear that I believe that we are called to build a society where everyone is safe, regardless of their race and regardless of their perfection or sweetness, that people who have committed crimes deserve to be treated with dignity as well as those who haven't, that all of us in the U.S. ought to enjoy the right to a presumed innocence until we're proven guilty, and an acknowledgement that that right has been denied too often to Black people in our country. But nonetheless, I find this window into a particular and quirky, a beautiful and sweet soul, a reminder that we're talking not just about issues, but about individuals. And we hear in this story of Abraham and Isaac and their sweet conversation, a reminder that Isaac is not an object to be possessed and sacrificed, but a human life in whom God is at work, through whom God is perceptible to the world. And it makes the story more complicated. And we hear in the midst of our current struggle for racial justice, a reminder that we're not talking merely about systems and structures, but about people, beloved children of God. Black lives matter, and each one of them possesses the presence, the image, the spirit of God that is beautiful and precious and particular. When I was a pastor in Redondo Beach, I had the privilege of pastoring a woman named Rhonda who died too soon because she lacked economic resources to health care that would have saved her. She died of diseases that certainly don't need to kill us. At her funeral, several groups came together, including members of the congregation who knew her, volunteers at the free meal served at the church every Wednesday evening, who came to know her as a member of that community, and other people who came to receive a free meal every Wednesday, many of them homeless. As we were walking into the memorial service, I realized with a sharpness that I hadn't really put together until just that moment, as I was holding our wireless microphone in my hand, preparing to pass it around the congregation so people could share memories or stories. I was suddenly overcome with the insecurity of the moment, a realization that I was about to pass an open microphone around a crowd that had never been assembled together in quite that form. I knew amongst the congregation gathered there, there were people who were struggling with unaddressed mental health issues, whose behavior I was unable to predict, and whose participation I felt ill-equipped to control. That was my own insecurities, however, because in the midst of the sharing at that memorial service, I found a more tender and beautiful portrait painted in tribute to Rhonda than I had often heard at memorial services. To a one, the people who were living in the midst of homelessness shared stories of beauty that they had enjoyed and shared with this woman who they remembered and grieved. They told stories of walking and identifying wildlife and flowers there in this beach community, of enjoying and treasuring beauty where it was to be found. They told about her ability to find all of the free classical music concerts in the region and her love of inviting others to go with her to listen to beautiful music. They painted a picture of a woman whose complexity and particularity and beauty was evident because of the way she engaged other people, the way that she participated in the world and savored its goodness. It's normal for people to send flowers to memorial services, but that day, perhaps the most precious flower arrangement I've seen at a funeral arrived. It was an emptied plastic water bottle with some wildflowers that had been picked somewhere nearby in a field, brought to the memorial service by a homeless friend of hers who lacked the economic resources to buy flowers, but felt the urge to contribute beauty to this remembrance of the life of a beloved child of God. I hear an invitation as people who claim the grace of God to similarly engage one another with preciousness and beauty, to answer the call of God for our obedience and devotion as an invitation to continue to humble ourselves in acknowledgement that we have not seen the whole of the story, that we have not understood the right questions to ask or known the right strategies to move forward, but an invitation at the same time to recognize that God is at work all around us in our midst, and perhaps most frequently in voices that we would prefer to silence or push to the edges because they make us uncomfortable or uncertain or afraid. In the midst of this moment in the world, we receive also the advice Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. This chapter in Matthew's gospel contains invitations and admonitions given to the disciples as they're sent out to do the work of the gospel. And so this text about welcoming is not primarily a text telling the disciples to welcome others, but speaking about what happens when others will welcome the disciples. I admit that this puts us in an uncomfortable position as those who seek to follow Christ, those who might want to claim for ourselves the name of disciple, because they're a reminder that we are called to be the recipients of the gift of welcome from others outside of our community. Being welcomed by others, receiving the gifts of others, requires our own humility and acknowledgement of a gift that we cannot rightly claim we're entitled to. Receiving welcome invites a certain giving up of independence, a recognition of our resting on one another's care, in one another's care. Receiving welcome requires the humility to see ourselves not as those who can provide for everyone else, but as those who stand on the shoulders of giants, who stand beholden to a grace that we cannot compensate for, who recognize that we belong in a love we could never merit of our own action or will or faithfulness or desire. We who seek to follow Christ recognize that that following of Christ requires a giving up of ourselves for the sake of receiving a grace beyond ourselves. In this moment, we need it more than ever because our finding the way forward is going to require our having a broken heart, our acknowledging our failure, our humility, our having gotten it wrong. Perhaps we find then a hero in Abraham who, though perhaps he started up this mountain beginning he was believing he was being faithful and obedient to God, had the courage to learn on that mountaintop by the angel that stopped his knife that the way he had understood faithfulness was not what God was actually calling him to. In a certain way, then, Abraham had the courage to change his mind, to lay down the knife that he assumed was the proper tool of devotion to God, and instead choose a different way that was life for Isaac and for all of the generations that would come after him. In this moment of our lives, I wonder if on our mountaintops, in the midst of our times of uncertainty, we will have the courage to heed the call of angels to lay down our knives, to see a different way of being obedient and faithful to God that rests not in echoing back what we've seen generations before us do, but finding a new way of naming and claiming our belonging to each other. I believe that God is calling us to be welcomed and to be welcoming. I love the final verse of this passage from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 10, after Jesus describes how anyone who welcomes you will be welcoming me, and anyone who welcomes another in the name of a prophet welcomes me, meaning that if you receive other people as prophets or disciples of God, if you encounter other people as if you see in them not only yourself, but this thing to which you feel called, if you see other disciples in the faces of others, then you'll be welcoming Jesus himself. And then he concludes it, pushing outward from it being the welcome that the disciples receive, in a reminder that this is a rippling out of a spirit of welcome, of mutual recognition that comes even to the little ones in our midst. We're called to not be limited in our perception of the presence of God in the world around us, but to continue to live lives that move outward, recognizing even the little ones, the ones who seem insignificant or forgotten or powerless, in them the presence of the living God. May it be so. Amen.
Oh. God, we are frightened by this scripture that we have heard, that Abraham might be willing to sacrifice his only son. In this ancient text, are you asking us to do things that don't fit in our understanding of your love? God, we are frightened about COVID-19 and the possibility that we and our loved ones will be sequestered forever and perhaps even die from this pandemic. What are you asking of us? God, we are frightened by police brutality and by racism, even the insidious racism in our own actions and words. God, are you asking us to be frightened? To go into places which make us uncomfortable? We don't like misunderstanding you. We want to understand you. And yet we know that somehow you are telling us through our anguish and confusion that you are stilling the storm of our lives, that in our misunderstandings of what we think you demand, you are actually helping us better make sense of what you ask of us, that you are giving us alternative ways to show our love for you, by turning our spears of hatred and prejudice and misunderstood expectations into pruning hooks of growth and justice and tenderness for all. And finally, that you are welcoming us into following you with our whole heart and mind and soul. In the spirit of gratitude for this, your true guidance, we pray together, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
As we by love for love.
Thank you for being with us here at Westwood Church today. We hope you have felt the presence of God where you are. We're glad to be able to welcome not only our regular members, but anyone who finds us online into this virtual community that is the body of Christ. If you're not already on our email list, we hope you'll sign up. You can do that at the bottom of our homepage, westwoodumc.org. That will keep you in the loop for details about how to be involved in things going on here in our congregation. There are a multitude of ways to participate. We're always grateful for people who are able to give tithes and offerings in support of our ministry. And this morning, I want to tell you about one special and particular way to give. Last fall, as we were wrestling with how to live out our commitments to include and celebrate LGBTQ persons in our congregation and in the church, and how to do that in the midst of a denomination that continues to have anti-LGBTQ policies, one of the things we committed to do was an extra level of missional giving in support of organizations that support LGBTQ persons in our community and advocacy in imagining a new United Methodist Church. We're calling this fundraiser Extend the Table, because while God's love always already welcomes everyone to the table, we in institutions have work to do in changing our structures to make them more accessible. And so if you would like to help contribute to Extend the Table of the church, we invite you to do so. You can do it through the mail or through the website. Just choose Extend the Table as your giving option. We set a goal of $17,000, and we were able to contribute $12,000 last year. We're looking to raise the last $5,000 now. We already have matching funds available, so that really means we're looking for contributions of $2,500. We invite you to consider giving to that particular work. We have a prayer shawl this morning for Sarah Shatford Lane, a friend of Rhonda Lawrence's, who's recently lost both her husband and her mother. As a primary caregiver to both of them, this is a time of a very particular grief. We pray for God's comfort in the midst of that loss. Will you pray with me? Holy God, we pray that with this shawl, you would allow Sarah to be wrapped in a reminder of your ongoing presence and the prayers of our community. We pray for comfort in the midst of her grief and peace in a time of uncertainty and change. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Now, as we conclude this time together in sacred space, I pray that you would let yourself be open to God's leading, trusting that there is a way forward, that what's required is our openness to an ongoing new perception of what God is doing in our midst that would be life for us and for all God's children. Go in peace. Amen.